other than the results of the primaries and caucuses that were held yesterday or the day before? When was it? Other than that, the biggest news story that is facing us today has to do with the Massachusetts Supreme Court. They've handed down a clarification of what they intended several months ago when they said that this legislature in Massachusetts should not be legislating against gay marriage, and it would be unconstitutional to do so. They gave the legislature a timetable. The Senate in Massachusetts said, we need a clarification of exactly what you mean, and they've handed that clarification down. We will find out what it's all about. Jan LaRue joins us here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. She's chief counsel for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C., and she'll join us here in just a moment. A little later in this hour, Pastor David Peterson joins us to talk about worship. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Rick Warren says in his book that worship isn't for your benefit. Is that what Scripture says about worship? We'll find out what worship is really all about when we talk with Pastor David Peterson. Then we'll be speaking, we'll be speaking with in the 4 o'clock hour with you during Open Lines. And there are a couple things I'd like to talk about during Open Lines. First of all, a story I didn't get to yesterday, Judge Roy Moore. He says he's not ruling out a run for president. He might even challenge George W. Bush as a third-party candidate. I'm curious about your thoughts on that. Also, something we talked about yesterday, we didn't get anybody to bite, and I'm going to put it back in the water one more time, and that has to do with the candidates before the primary season here in Missouri reaching out to black pastors, courting them, in the words of one pastor, whether or not you think that is appropriate. And Fox News has run a story on megachurches, and the mega of all megachurches, Joel Osteen, in Lakewood Church down in Houston, Texas, big church. On Sunday morning, he preaches to 25,000 people. It's the biggest of the mega churches. And I think he's found the secret to attracting people to church. Avoid the message of the cross. From his own mouth, I'll share it with you during Open Lines, Issues, etc. Following that, we'll be talking with Eric Andre. He's a pastor, a campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. He is author of a cartoon review in a recent edition of Higher Things magazine. The subject, Christians and cartoons, they're all over the place. Some for adults, some for kids, some place in between. And then we'll be talking with Kareem Baidawi. He is ambassador for Pablo. It's people of the book Lutheran Outreach. We're going to be talking about this three-day Islamic festival that's been in the paper all over the place of prayer and animal sacrifice. It's called I'll see if I can get it right. Eid al-Adha. I'll try my best on that one. Also, the Islamic ritual called stoning of the devil. If you remember, the story last week was that 250 thereod people were trampled to death during that ritual and during the Hajj in Mecca. We'll be talking about that later on, Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll start with this top story of the Massachusetts Supreme Court and their clarification on gay marriage. Jan LaRue is our guest, chief counsel for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Jan, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much.
What exactly did the Supreme Court in Massachusetts say?
Well, the Supreme Court, the Judicial Court of Massachusetts, was responding to an inquiry by the Massachusetts Senate asking whether a proposed civil union bill that would grant all of the same rights, privileges, and benefits of marriage to same-sex couples in civil unions would satisfy the court's ruling in Goodridge last November, and the court gave a resounding no today, which doesn't at all surprise me, but still outrages me because of these four judicial tyrants who violated their oath and are legislating from the bench. We think that this will give great impetus to the constitutional amendment that is up for a vote and should be called to the Senate floor next week on the 11th, so that the legislature can begin the process of amending the state constitution to preserve marriage to a man and a woman and thereby put it back into the hands of the people to have the final say on this rather than four unelected judges.
Jan, let's back up. Give us the whole story, how this case came before the Massachusetts Supreme Court, what the case was all about, what the original ruling in November was, and how it's led to today's events.
Seven same-sex couples sought to be given marriage licenses. The Massachusetts Department of Health is the agency that is given the charge to do that. They were denied under the current Massachusetts laws, and so they sued. In the trial court, the court said there is no constitutional or statutory right to same-sex marriage and ruled on behalf of the state, and they appealed it up to the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts that overturned that ruling on behalf of the state. They did give the legislature 180 days to take whatever action it deemed appropriate in light of that ruling. Well, there has been a marriage amendment that put on the ballot in Massachusetts, and the legislature, the Senate, thus far has refused to vote on it. Their next week on the 11th is another chance to bring it to a floor vote and start that process, as I said. And so in response to the Goodridge ruling, the legislature, the Senate, introduced a bill that would, as I said, give all the rights, benefits, and protections of marriage to same-sex civil unions. And they ask for an advisory opinion by the court. Will this bill that gives them all of the same things as married couples other than the name marriage satisfy your ruling in Goodridge? And the court said no.
All right. So the court today did not say that Massachusetts has to have gay marriage. They simply said the solution that you proposed here of having same-sex unions is unconstitutional. To this point, has the court said that a constitutional amendment limiting marriage to a man and a woman would be unconstitutional?
Well, that would be a ludicrous thing for them to say, because once the Constitution is amended, they're bound by it. They don't have any right to rule whether a constitutional amendment is unconstitutional. The Constitution provides for the amendment process, and that's what is, pending on the 11th and has to be brought to a Senate vote start the process.
Where does Mitt Romney, the governor there in Massachusetts, seem to stand on this issue?
Well, he's very much opposed to same-sex marriage, as are members of the legislature in both parties. And so far as I know, he's also opposed to civil unions as well. But it was the Senate leadership that asked for this advisory opinion. And what we are doing and have been even today, our president and one of our staff members have been in Boston lobbying in the legislature to bring this to a vote next week so that it's back in the hands of the people and not these four judicial tyrants.
What's the timetable for any constitutional amendment in the state of Massachusetts?
Well, it's similar to other states that have a two-session legislature. They bring it up. If it passes this year, they have to bring it up again next year. If it passes then it goes on to the ballot in the following year's election.
Now, I take it from your comments, and I find myself agreeing with you as well, that the court here in Massachusetts has overstepped its bounds. I'm having a hard time putting my finger on how they have overstepped their bounds. There's a strong sense of it. Could you explain to us how they've overstepped their authority?
Well, certainly. In the Massachusetts Constitution, by the way, which is the oldest written constitution in continuous existence in the world, written by primarily John Adams, expressly states that all of the legislative authority belongs to the legislature. What the court is to do is to interpret law, not rewrite it, and that's what they did here. And they swore an oath to uphold the Constitution. Well, they have trashed the separation of powers. And when a courts do that, they subvert our rights as we, the people, to enact laws through our elected representatives rather than unelected judges.
So the Massachusetts High Court has, in effect, taken upon itself not just the rightful authority of interpreting the law according to the Constitution or judging the law against the state constitution, but they have essentially told the legislatures, this is the kind of law you're going to pass.
They expect the legislature to bow in servile obedience to this outrageous ruling. And if the legislature does that, they ought to turn in their paychecks and resign because they're failing to act as a co-equal branch of government. They do not have a duty to bow to this court. They have every right to begin the process of amending the Constitution so that marriage remains only between a man and a woman.
What about this? I know that they've ruled out the same-sex union option for the legislature there.
Yes.
But if they would have said, look, same-sex union, gay marriage makes no difference to us, and the state legislature went ahead and passed a same-sex unions bill, I imagine you'd still have some trouble with this. Why so?
Well, because it's phony marriage. It's marriage by another name. You know, we want to preserve the institution of marriage. We did not support this civil union bill. We don't care whether it's same-sex or opposite sex, too. It denigrates marriage, and the worst thing about it is that you have government recognizing and subsidizing a relationship that intentionally deprives children of either a mother or a father. And that cannot possibly be in the best interests of children.
I read briefly from the court ruling. The state has failed to identify any constitutionally adequate reason for denying civil marriage to same-sex couples, barred access to the protections, benefits, and obligations of civil marriage. A person who enters into an intimate, exclusive union with another of the same sex is arbitrarily deprived of membership in one of our community's most rewarding and cherished institutions. What are they saying? How do you respond?
Well, essentially, it boils down to the fact that they're saying that by denying marriage to same-sex couples, you are, in essence, creating second-class citizens. Well, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, the court, by its redefinition of marriage, which is two people united together, so committed solely to each other, they're creating second-class citizens out of polygamous.
I guess, yeah, if they're being consistent.
Well, they are, because it's just arbitrary.
Does this open the door then? I mean, I remember when the Lawrence decision came down at the Supreme Court, Justice Antonin Scalia warned that this issue is tied to other issues like polygamy.
Course.
The redefinition of what a rightful marriage is or what a rightful sexual relationship is according to society is a spider's web. You can't pull on one side without getting it to shake on the other.
Well, that's the point, is the rationale for this, alleged rationale, is so broad and general that, as I said, they have opened the door for the polygamist and the bigamist to make the argument that they need to have the right to marry or they're second-class citizens. And by the way, that's already happened in Utah now for the fourth time.
Now, do you find it ironic that the court refers to marriage as one of our community's most rewarding and cherished institutions?
Well, you know, they're trying to give this backhanded, acknowledgement to marriage, but what they're refusing to recognize is that the institution that we have protected and benefited and cherished has always been, as common sense dictates, the union of a man and a woman. It is the bedrock of society. Nothing else is equal to it. And there is no way in the world that you can make equal the Procreative Marriage Act that brings life to the act of sodomy that largely brings disease and death.
It seems that this ruling and its possible outcome also puts other states in a awkward position because, of course, the U.S. Constitution has a full faith and credit clause, mm-hmm. which covers marriage. And a lot of states are wondering, how are we going to deal with something that is legal, say, in Massachusetts, but we don't want to be legal here in our state?
Well, we have the Federal Defense of Marriage Act that was signed into law by Bill Clinton in 1996 that defines marriage as between a man and a woman for purposes of federal law. And the second section, which expressly states that Congress believes that, you know, every state has the right to define marriage for itself and should not be forced to recognize an out-of-state marriage that violates its law and public policy. So we have that, and a lot of states have acted on that, and 38 now, as soon as the Ohio governor signs it, will have their own Defense of Marriage Acts that expressly reaffirms marriage as between a man and a woman only and refuses to recognize an out-of-state marriage that violates that law. So we're encouraging the states to do that and to do it by constitutional amendment.
And I note that 38 states is enough to also start talking about a federal constitutional amendment.
Well, it may be some indication, but that doesn't mean that they are all agreed on, you know, the specific language of an amendment at this point.
Where do we expect to see this next? Vermont, Massachusetts, other states have taken a bite at the apple. What are you looking at?
Well, there are rulings that are coming down. We've won everywhere, but in Massachusetts, as a matter of fact, and we've got a ruling pending in New Jersey, and that Supreme Court is even nuttier than the one in Massachusetts, so they'll probably order them to hand out marriage licenses with theirs. And we've won in Arizona at the appellate court level, but my understanding is they're going to take that one to the Supreme Court of Arizona. Then we've got one that's going to be appealed to the Indiana Supreme Court. So, you know, this is going to play out for the next several years, and you know, that's why, you know, we're encouraging the states to do all they can by constitutional amendment to preserve marriage, not only in name, but also to ban these civil unions and domestic partnerships that are phony marriage, and ultimately will undermine real marriage and harm society and children in particular.
And finally, Jan, with the soonest that a constitutional amendment could end up on the ballot in Massachusetts being 2006, what's going to happen in the meantime?
Well, we're, you know, come May when the 180 days are up there, if the legislature doesn't begin the process of amending the Constitution, then we'll probably see them handing out marriage licenses. You know, they even tried to do that before the day after the court issued the ruling in November. And so, you know, it's going to take a legislative act and the governor issuing an executive order that the licenses can only go to opposite-sex couples, because the marriage laws were not struck down by the Massachusetts Supreme Court, the statutes. They expressly refused to do that. They just gave a case law redefinition of marriage, and they're expecting the legislature to codify that. And instead, we're urging the legislature to say, stick it in your ear. We're amending the Constitution. We're not going to do that.
If Mitt Romney does not issue such an executive order and marriage licenses are handed out to and certified to gay couples, mm-hmm. and then in 2006 they pass their constitutional amendment limiting marriage to a man and a woman, mm-hmm. what becomes of that marriage license?
Well, those marriages would be void, just as, you know, if you own slaves right up to the time the 13th Amendment was ratified, you know, you lost them then. They were free.
Jan LaRue, thank you so much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure.
Jan LaRue is Chief Counsel for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Visit their website, find out more at CWFA.org. It's CWFA.org. Or you can call them at area code 202-488-7000. Area code 202-488-7000. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be changing our subject to something more sublime, to worship itself. We've been doing a lot of stuff on the purpose-driven life here, on issues, etc., and there are all sorts of quotes that cause one's hackles to rise in this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, but there were several that I didn't have an opportunity to comment on, and they were on the subject of worship. It was really amazing for me to read this. There is a one page where Warren writes, "Worship is not for your benefit. Worship isn't for you." Then a little later in the book, this is page 78 for those of you who got the book at your bedside, he writes, "Offering yourself to God is what worship is all about." And then finally, and this is more pertinent to our conversation with Pastor Peterson coming up here on worship, on page 173, if I'm not mistaken, let's see here. Yes, 173, he writes, "God is not your servant. God is not your servant. Worship isn't for you. It's not for your benefit." What is worship all about? Pastor David Peterson joins us for the remainder of this hour, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled "God as Man to Serve Men." Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
Your reaction to those quotes from Warren's best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life?
I haven't read the book, so I should say that. I was a little surprised. The last one I thought was particularly awful. I'm not sure what he could mean by that. I mean, I'm not sure how to put the best construction on him saying that God isn't your servant.
Why does that strike you as particularly egregious? That, and it's a common definition of worship. Worship is about what we do for God. It's about what we give to God. And ergo, we're serving God. God's not serving us.
Right.
What's wrong with it?
Well, it's completely backwards. I mean, if we just think about it, I mean, there's a lot of Bible passages, but I mean, if you just think about it, it puts the thing completely backwards. I mean, what does God need you to do for him? I mean, what does God need you to do for him? Or what does he need your service for? What does he need your praise for? What does he need? You know, it's insane to think that that God needs you in some way, or and so forth. At the night on which our Lord was betrayed, in John's Gospel, we're told about how he washes the disciples' feet. Peter would rather be the one doing it. He says, you know, "Lord, what are you doing washing my feet?" And Jesus replies, "You don't know what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter, you will never wash my feet," right? That's the arrogance of man, thinking that, you know, we can take control and take charge and take care of ourselves. But Jesus says, "No, this is what I came to do. I came to wash you and to make you clean. Your whole body, in fact, will be clean because of what I do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Let's pick up on that when we come back from this break. Pastor David Peterson joins us here for the remainder of the hour as well to talk about the true nature of Christian worship. He's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled "God as Man to Serve Men." We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer and praise on real-life changes in India. Christians with the Rabbi Book Mission are giving hope to children and women who would otherwise be cast-offs in society. Now, here are some examples. Tara is a woman who has a ministry to the deaf where 40 boys and girls are learning computer science and they're learning how to be tailors. Another woman named Sharadini tutors young children in a community where there are few Christians. She has regular opportunities to share about Christ. Meanwhile, another person named Rachel and her husband have started several centers to care for abandoned children in the city of Mumbai. Pray that these ministries through Ramabai Mukti Mission will continue to prosper. Read more inspiring stories of gospel breakthroughs in India with a free newsletter from Mukti. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It wasn't just the so-called wardrobe malfunction. It was the choreography and the lyrics as well. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. So said Jeremiah about his society, not just the headline grabbers. Then he added, "They shall be overthrown, says the Lord." Jeremiah 6:15. The whole society was overthrown, 586 B.C. Years later, given another chance, Ezra said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Ezra 9:6. We blush when the capillaries in our face expand, and my encyclopedia says that can happen when we are anxious. The basic meaning of anxious is to be apprehensive. I've got a bad feeling about this. Is anyone blushing because sexual shamelessness is rousing the anger of God? Check out Romans 1:26. We miss the offense if we talk only about what the children might see, what are adults seeing. So much depicts people as objects for selfish use. So much today strips away the mystery of sexuality from our adult lives. They did not know how to blush.
A man needs to know he's powerful.
On the next Focus on the Family.
He needs to know he's got what it takes when the going gets tough. And you'll watch little boys test that through their whole youth and up into their adolescence.
John Eldridge, author of Wild at Heart, continues his conversation with Dr. James Dobson on how men can discover their masculinity. Don't miss the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about worship with Pastor David Peterson. Feel free to join our conversation at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We started out our conversation briefly there, Pastor Peterson, kind of laying out the foundation for understanding worship as God's service to man rather than man's service to God. Is there any sense in which worship is man's service to God? What's the proper way of understanding the interplay, because there obviously is some type of conversation or interplay between God and man in Christian worship?
Well, there is definitely. And I think the lines are basically that we draw are really hypothetical. It's really impossible to draw lines in reality between justification and sanctification. That is how the process by which God declares us to be righteous and holy, justification, and the process whereby he gives us good works to perform and works them through us. In the same way in worship, I mean, it's hard to tell exactly what's happening at any given moment and which way the line of direction might be going. I think, though, I don't like the term service for really sort of anything we do in worship, as though we are serving God and providing something that he needs. I think there's a weakness in that language, but certainly there are parts of worship that are our response to God's word, and our praise to God for it, our requests to him to be God, to be gracious and merciful to us, to provide for us, and so forth. the thing that's confusing, the reason I said I think it's hard to draw lines, is because even our responses are, in fact, gifts from God that he gives us. You know, for instance, let's say the preacher is preaching, and you're listening, and you're thinking, wow, this is incredible. This is what I've always believed, but I never realized I believed it till he said it. Or, you know, this is brand new insight into God's word and God's love for me in Christ Jesus, and yet it's brand new to me, and yet it's the oldest thing in creation, and I, even though I never knew it till he said it, I've always believed it. And our response and the joy that we have to this, when this is opened up for us in the preaching, for instance, is to say amen, or to say yes, or to nod along, even if we don't say anything out loud. I mean, what is that response except submission to God's word and praise to God? Now, if you say amen to the truth of the gospel in the sermon, the pastor says, the preacher says, you are forgiven, God loves you, and you're off the hook completely for free, and you say, yes, I want this, I believe this, I know this, I love this, amen. That is praise. That's true praise of God. And that's something you're doing. And certainly you're involved in it. God's given it to you to do. But at the same time, I mean, we go a little far if we say that it's something we conjured up on our own, or that, you know, God needs this to continue or something. I mean, even the good work of praising God in that context is, in fact, for our own good and does us good to do it and to be part of it.
I'm put in mind of Luther's sentiments on this, where he's often quoted in talking about the nature of genuine Christian praise being to speak of the mighty deeds of God, the saving acts of God, in particular, his acts in Christ to reconcile the world to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son. Now, that is a very different way of thinking about praise than is popular in the church today.
Well, that's unfortunate, isn't it? Yeah, I think that an awful lot of what people call praise, unfortunately, doesn't really fit the biblical understanding of it. What people call praise is just really sort of, you know, an erotic, fleshy, personal enjoyment, or, you know, a sort of emotional high and experience. If all you're doing is clapping your hands and jumping up and down and saying hallelujah, or just praise the Lord, and the point of it is to make you excited and feel good, I mean, nothing's really being added or done there except you're excited and feeling good, and you might as well watch Janet Jackson at the Super Bowl. I mean, you'd get the same kind of thrill, according to the flesh anyway. That was a pretty good Meyer minute, by the way.
Oh, well, thanks. So we tend to think of worship as what we do for God. God says, no, worship is what I do for you. Let's be specific. What exactly are we talking about when we say God as man to serve men?
Well, of course, we only know God through the Messiah, through Christ. That's true of the people in the Old Testament, and it's true of us. And we only know the Father through the Son, and we know the Son as God with us in the flesh, the flesh of Mary. And he takes on that flesh in order to redeem and sanctify us and to bring us eventually to heaven. He becomes man in order to make this payment, to pay the price for Adam and Eve's sin in the garden and for our sins. So he is one of us for us, and he says specifically he came to serve us. I think this sort of flesh-centered idea of worship and praise, it's understandable in a lot of ways, even though it's inaccurate. But besides being simply inaccurate from a sort of biblical perspective, the other problem is really the theological premise that's driving it, that it's not gospel-oriented, if you will. It has the thing backwards, because it doesn't have men or believers as the passive recipients of grace, but it has them instead as the active, you know, they're the actors. Instead of the ones who are being served, they're the ones who are doing something. And anytime we switch that, anytime we start to make man the actor and we start to put the burden upon the believer, we've undermined the wonderful news of God's love for us in Christ Jesus and burdened believers with something that they shouldn't have. I mean, there's a law basis there. This is something you have to do. This is something that, you know, you do. I mean, what was this quote, this awful quote you read about worship isn't for you?
Worship isn't for you. Worship is not for your benefit. That was the
quote. Oh, my. That's just, I can't even imagine he believes that. Whose benefit does he think it's for?
I assume he goes on to say it's for God's benefit.
It's
although
God's
I don't know what God gets from us that we could possibly provide to him.
Yeah.
The picture that I think is often in the minds, although I don't think people think of it this crassly, Pastor Peterson, but if they were honest, they might see it this way, that God is kind of insecure. Sunday morning is about boosting his ego, and maybe if he isn't insecure, he is at the very least, he's at very least somehow in need of the flattery of human beings, whatever that may be, rather than we being in need of him. Is that kind of the basic misunderstanding here?
Well, I think probably it's some of that, and it's kind of an unwillingness to just let God be God and be this and be who he promises to be, this merciful, gracious, loving Father who has bought us. We it's so hard for us to imagine perfect, unconditional love. And that God would want to do. I mean, you know, our Lord on Maundy Thursday washed also Judas's feet. I mean, you know, was it a waste for Jesus to love Judas and to wash his feet and to die for him? You know, I mean, I think from a human perspective, we think, well, what a waste, right? Was it a waste for Jesus to die for Adolf Hitler? It seems like a waste to us, I think. And so we just can't, because we are not perfect loving beings like God, it's just so hard for us to imagine that we're always thinking he needs something, wants something. I think that's part of it. And, I mean, the wonderful news is he's not like us, and it's not a waste that he loved Judas and Hitler and Osama bin Laden and all the other, and us, because it was worth it to him, because, you know, that's the way he got Todd Wilkin to be his child. And it was worth it because he wanted Todd enough that he was willing to die for these other people who would reject him out of hand. And so, that's the kind of love that he showers upon us all the time.
So we tend to think of God like we think of ourselves. Therefore, we think of worship as we would consider ourselves being worshipped by others. And we, in the process, get it all wrong because it sounds like you're saying the way God is worshipped is not, the way God is rightly worshipped is not by man doing something for him, but by God doing what he does, which is saving men, forgiving their sins, showering his gifts upon them.
Yeah, right. Giving them his word. Right, what's the point of, when we're sitting in the pew and the Bible's being read to us or being preached to us, that's worship. When we're receiving from God, when he is doing what he wants to do, being who he wants to be, which is the one who serves us. I mean, we got to be a little careful that we don't assign motives to Rick Warren. I mean, but it would seem to me that since our experience is basically ourselves and our selfishness, that we have a tendency to assign those kind of motives to God.
Now, what will Christian worship then look like? What will it sound like if we rightly understand the direction of the action from God to us, as God being the actor, as we being those who receive the good gifts of God, his forgiveness, his life, and his salvation on Sunday morning? What will it look like?
Well, if you think of it in terms of prayer, if a prayer is a conversation with God, that's a classic definition, I think very accurate. If you had a conversation with a man, it would be influenced by a number of things, by your relative positions and class and education, even the space you're in. If you were to have a conversation with Albert Einstein about nuclear physics, he would probably do most of the talking. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
if that conversation was in the men's room, it would probably be a little bit different than if it was in the Ritz, at the restaurant at the Ritz. Is that right, too?
I think that's
probably fair.
Well, I think the context of the conversation would probably make some difference.
Make some difference, right. Well, I think that same kind of thing is true of worship. I think that, first of all, if we recognize it's a conversation with God about anything, then we certainly don't have nearly as much to say as he does, except maybe to ask a few questions. And, of course, especially when we're talking about the one thing needful, which is what God wants to talk about. I mean, this beautiful passage in Luke's Gospel at the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah are there with our Lord, who is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Luke tells us that they're discussing his exodus. I mean, this is what heaven is interested in, right? It doesn't make Elijah and Moses sad that Jesus is going to die. They're thrilled. They love it, because this is who he is. This is God giving himself for the life of the world. This is their hope. This is what they preached. They're eager and thrilled with it. This is the day which the Lord has made, and they rejoice in it, the day the builders rejected the stone. Well, that conversation then ought to be God's word, mainly, mostly, not ours, and it ought to be directed that way. I think also that the context of worship drives it. I think that there is your morning devotions are worship. If you sit at your kitchen table and read the Bible, that's worship. God is serving you. He's speaking to you through his word. But it does take on a little bit different character than, Sunday morning in a church service. But always, I think, it ought to be God speaking, God acting, and God doing what God wants to do. It ought to be focused on who he is in his Son, and how he has redeemed us.
Does that also mean that if we walk through the rhetoric, if you will, the conversation that we're having with God, he ought to be the subject of the verbs, except when we're admitting to things that we have done and need forgiveness? I mean, when the sentence begins with the word I, I'm going to have a hard time saying anything that's going to recommend myself to God.
Right. Well, that's right. We don't have a lot. We don't have a lot to point out, except the response of Amen. Basically, even really, in a sense, the confession of sins is really a gift from God too, that we really are just saying back to God what He has revealed to us, and thereby saying what is most true and certain. In the words of Norman Nagel, that's right. If we say I, what do we really have to say? We can say, I want health and prosperity and my children to get good grades and so forth. But we have to finally be conformed to the word of God like our Lord in the garden and say, but not my will, but thine be done. Other than that, we can't really say much except for, I sinned and I want, and then thank you, I guess.
You mentioned earlier John's account of the night when Jesus was betrayed. He has, of course, told us additional information about the washing of the disciples' feet, which, of course, where Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. I mean, that's how significant Christ being a servant is in his relationship with his disciples. But something else happened that night as well that the other gospel writers tell us about in full, and that is where Christ serves a meal and still does every Sunday. Tell us about that.
Well, I would say that is really the highest. There's this beautiful quote from Luther's great confession about Holy Communion, where he says, if you want to engage in a marvelous, great worship of God and honor Christ's passion rightly, then remember and participate in the sacrament. And it really, in so many ways, we don't want to play one gift of God off against another, but in so many ways, the reception of the body and blood of Jesus Christ is the most passive and most receptive thing that we are part of in the kingdom of God on this side of glory. It sort of requires the least amount, the least thing from us, and sort of has the least people to get in the way. At least that's kind of my perspective. I mean, certainly the preaching of God's word can do that too, but we do have the preacher's personality and vocabulary skills and weaknesses that can and sometimes interfere with us, and also our own ability to pay attention and so forth. You know, the Holy Communion is such a marvelous and precious gift from God that he actually takes the flesh from Mary's womb, that walked this earth, was nailed to the cross, died, was laid in the tomb, rose and ascended to his Father's right hand to rule for his Father, that same flesh comes to us and is placed inside of us, joined to our flesh to redeem and sanctify and transform us into him, really. Luther says all Christians are little Christs, so that the Father would look at us and see him, that we would be his temples. Now we are the temple not built with hands, the temple that was raised up on the third day, the seat of his mercy, it's just astounding what God does for us here and gives to us. And it's amazing to me that it's in such a quiet way. I mean, week after week this happens and the world scoffs or doesn't even notice or pay any attention, and yet here is the Lord of the universe who comes to his people in this quiet way, hidden in bread and wine, transforms their lives, renews their hearts, forgives their sins, encourages them, uplifts them, inspires them. And, you know, there's no great fanfare, no trumpets blasting, but here's worship, here's faith, here's something to which to say amen.
Maybe that's, you mentioned faith, maybe that is part of the misconception that continues to abide about Christian worship. Maybe it, at the heart of it, is a misconception of what faith is.
Well, I think that there is, I mean, the common idea that I hear people, you know, Protestants and Catholics alike, is this false underthinking that faith is of the intellect, that faith is an intellectual understanding and grasping of certain truths. And then on the basis of that, you know, the idea then is that the worship service, if it's going to do something for faith, ought to be about teaching primarily. And then that if it's going to be lived, then faith has to actually make a difference and do something. What good is it to have medical knowledge if you don't ever heal anyone or help someone? So what good is it to have faith if you don't actually enact it and live it and prove that you've actually got it and understood it? I think that is a fundamental problem in our context. Of course, we know that faith isn't those things, though those things are sort of symptoms sometimes in people of faith, that is, that they have intellectual understanding and so forth, especially as their minds develop. But faith is a spiritual reality that doesn't belong to the mind so much as it belongs to the soul. And again, it is the working of the Holy Spirit in a person that God gives this faith. He creates this faith, and he sustains and nourishes it, keeps it through word and through the sacraments. And this faith is what then, given by God, is what responds to God with the amen or whatever it is.
I cannot help but think of Psalm 50, where God is upbraiding his people for, I think, essentially engaging in pagan worship of him. He doesn't have any problem with the form of the sacrifices. He says it is why you're bringing them like pagans.
Yeah.
And he says in verse 12, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me."
There you go.
What does this passage say about the nature of true Christian worship?
Well, I think that's it. Calling upon God to be God, calling upon God to save us, to protect us, to provide for us, to fulfill his word, holding him to his word. That's true praise, and that's when we are now confessing and saying back to God what he has revealed to us, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good," that kind of thing, then we're saying what's most true and certain, and that's... faith is being fed because that's the word of God in us speaking, even though it comes. You know, it's also Psalm 51 carries on some of those same themes with the desiring not the blood of the sacrifices and so forth, and the famous versicles there from Matins: "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." So it's God is the one who gives us these things to say and to do, and in doing them and saying them, He takes care of us. I mean, they are good for us to do, and they do benefit us.
Finally, Pastor Peterson, the light bulb came on for me when I was finally taught that worship is, in essence, the reception of faith. That is, faith as the empty hand that receives from God. It offers nothing to God. It receives everything from God. Tell us about that.
Well, that was pretty good. I mean, I would only add maybe that, if it's not even as though we come to God exactly with an empty sack. I mean, we come to God with nothing. He even gives us the sack and then fills it up. But I think that what you said is exactly correct and was well said.
Pastor David Peterson, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine. I'm going to tell you about that in just a second. Higher Things magazine, and his article is titled, God as Man to Serve Men. Jesus makes it quite clear. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there are Christians who will affirm this. So yeah, Jesus was a servant. He was a servant, but no longer. No, no, no. Jesus is still your servant. God is still your servant. Is this the way we think about God? No, of course. In our twisted, sinful mind, we think of God as someone out there who requires our service of Him, and therefore that must be what worship is. God is not like us. In no way. The end of that Psalm 50, God says, you've done all these evil things, and you did them silently because you thought I was like you. Well, God says, I'm not like you. God, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the Supreme Being, is not the kind of God that we would invent if we were inventing a God, and sad to say, a lot of Christians invent their own on Sunday morning. No. We are shown what God is really like in the one who said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He is still serving us with that life given as a ransom for us. He is still serving us through that word that we hear preached, through those sacraments that we receive, through which we receive the life and salvation that Jesus has won at the cross. Now, you can check out the website for Higher Things magazine by going first to ours at issuesetc.org. Click on Links with Regular Guests, and there you'll find a link to Todd Peppercorn and Higher Things magazine, issuesetc.org.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.